What a great Sunday to be at North Street Christian Church. And I know I'm excited to preach to you. I'm excited to dig into God's Word and hopefully share something with you that will be of value in your life, that will be important to you. But I got to tell you, 2015 is going to be a good year for me. Now, there's really no reason it shouldn't. It's kind of my own fault if it isn't a good year. But I've kind of made my goal for 2015 for Jake Clutinati, I'm going to relentlessly pursue Jesus Christ. That's my thought process. That's my goal. That's my pattern in coming into this year. Now, I've pursued Jesus before. It's been my goal in life. It's not like this is a brand new thing for this year. But I'm doing it a little differently this year. I'm coming in and I'm saying, listen, there is nothing that's going to stop me from becoming more like Jesus. My whole year is dedicated to studying Him, the man in the person of Jesus Christ, finding out how He lived His life, finding out why He spoke the way that He spoke, finding out what He did and how I can change myself to be more like Him. It's all about knowing and understanding and becoming like Jesus Christ this year for me. Now listen, that's the reason that I'm going away for a little bit. This is my last Sunday with you guys. I'm going to miss you and I'll be gone for about 9 weeks and I'll be back, don't worry. And I look forward to coming back and continuing to do stuff like this with you. But while I'm gone, the whole point of this trip is to pursue Jesus Christ. I've had multiple people so far ask me, what is your goal? What is the reason that you're going? And I say, because I want to study Jesus Christ. I want to learn how I can talk like Jesus Christ. I want to learn how I can look like Jesus Christ. I want to learn how I can act like Jesus Christ. The whole point is just to pursue Him wholeheartedly. And so as I started doing that already, as I'm going to be doing that for the next few weeks on a pretty intense basis, I thought, what better way to leave the people that I love, to leave the people that I care about for a while, than a message where they can chew on and they can begin to pursue who this man named Jesus Christ is. Listen, one time in all of history did somebody come along that is worth looking at and worth studying for the rest of our lives. There's been people that have had significant impact on history. They've made some changes, and those changes are worth looking at, and they're worth studying their lives. But nobody's had the impact that Jesus Christ has had. Nobody ever will have the impact Jesus Christ. He is worth studying, worth looking into, worth understanding, and that's what we're going to do today. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. And this is where we're going to spend our time today. This is where our text comes from. It's in John chapter 5, and specifically we're going to study 17 through 24. We're going to try to pick this apart and get a really good understanding of what's going on here. And I've entitled this message, A Bold Claim That Requires a Response. Now when you get to John chapter 5 and you get to verse 17, where we're going to spend our time today, Jesus Christ begins to speak. Jesus begins to make a claim that is unlike any claim that has ever been given before. Jesus Christ boldly, I'll give you a little preview of what He's about to say, from 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, from 17 through 47, what Jesus Christ is saying is, I am God. He's not trying to trick anybody. He's not trying to say it in such a way that they don't understand. He's boldly coming out and He's proclaiming, I, Jesus Christ, am God. I'm equal with the Father. The Father God who you guys worship and you know, think you're doing the things you're doing for, I'm the same as Him. You can't worship Him without worshiping Me. That's one of the things He tells them. I mean, He boldly comes out and says it. There is no question that Jesus Christ thinks that He's God and proclaims that He's God. Now listen, there are people out there that say Jesus never actually claimed to be God. You can read Scripture and they would say, Jesus isn't God. He never says that. I'm not sure what Bible those people are reading. But I'm telling you, when we look at it today, you'll see He very clearly says it. And this isn't the only time. This is just the one where God directed me and we're going to pick apart and look at. Now, it is one of the first times that He comes out and He says it on this level. I mean, there is no question after He declares it. And I'll show you that. Because He says it and the Jews come back and respond with, you pretty much just called yourself equal with God. I mean, they got it. They understood what He was saying. But there's an important message that we have to learn. Once Jesus declares Himself to be God, once He looks this group of Jews in the face and He says, listen, I am God. I'm equal with God. He's now given them the choice. Okay, the bold claim has led to them having to respond. It requires a response from them. See, they can either look at Him and say, okay, He claims to be God, so He is God. Or they can say He claims to be God and He seems to be able to do things that man can't do. And so they could come to the conclusion, or they could respond to His claim with, yes, He is God. Or they could look at Him and say He claims to be God, but respond to His claim with an attitude of, He's not God, He's a blasphemer. He's an antichrist, because anybody that claims to be God and isn't God is against God. That would be antichrist. So Jesus is either God or He's antichrist based on His own bold claim. The Jews had a decision to make. We know which one they made. They chose blasphemy. They called it blasphemy and they hung Him on a tree and they crucified Him. You and I have a choice to make. We're going to look at the same exact claim. The same claim that Jesus made to the Jews and made the Jews responsible for their own response, for choosing who He was. Now, Jesus is who Jesus is. Okay, what you decide doesn't change who Jesus is. If you decide that Jesus is a blasphemer, that doesn't mean that He's not God. He is God. Trust me, that's the right answer. He claimed to be God because He actually is God. He's the only person in all of history that could have ever claimed this claim and make it actually be true. And He did claim it. He claimed it boldly. Now you and I have to decide if we believe it or not. If you do believe it, your life should radically change. It should not look the same. It should be similar to what Lyric stands up here and does and says, listen, I believe it, so my life isn't going to look the same anymore. So I'll show you an outward expression of that by going underwater, buried with Him in His death. I'm no longer the same, and I'll come out clean. I'll come out new. I'll come out a new creation. Your life should show it if you believe it. If you don't believe it, just like the Jews, you're calling Him a blasphemer. And trust me, there's eternal punishment that comes if you die in that state. I don't want you to do that. So I'm gonna do my best to do the same thing that Jesus Christ did. He boldly proclaimed Himself before them to make them responsible. So I'm going to look at the same passage that I'm going to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ as God before you, the same way that He proclaimed Himself as God. And I'm going to make you responsible. It's up to you to make the decision. I can't make it for you, but I can point you in the direction of the right one. And it comes from John chapter 5, 17 through 24. Now, before we read John chapter 5, 17 through 24, I do need to explain this to you. John chapter 5 is a very flowing chapter of Scripture. Like it not all chapters of Scripture are pretty much the same time and the same location and the same scenario the whole way through. John chapter 5 is pretty much that way. I mean, you go from Jesus healing a man, and then He tells that man to get up and walk. So that man gets up and walks, and then the people see that man walking and they say, why are you walking and carrying your bed? You're not allowed to do that. And so then they question Jesus on that. I mean, it's an action that Jesus does, which leads to a questioning from the Pharisees of Jesus, which leads to the response, which is what we're really going to pick apart today. But in order to pick apart that response, we should probably look at the first 16 verses really quick to get the setup, because that's what it is. The first 16 verses are setting up a scenario so that Jesus can make this bold claim. I believe that's why it's done, so that He can say what He's about to say. So let's look at it. Go to John chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 1. And we'll just kind of look at this really quickly, the first 16 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After this, okay, it's not talking about necessarily one specific event. If you study that out, it's talking about the life of Jesus, the things that were taking place up to this point. After these things, you could almost translate that out. After these things were taking place, Jesus went up. And there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Okay, now some of you have probably heard this story before. You're probably familiar with it. But let's kind of begin to understand it really quickly. In Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate. What's the Sheep Gate? Does anybody know? You see, the temple was destroyed. If you went here, this place doesn't stand the same way it did at this time. In fact, when John's writing it, it might already have been knocked over and not standing the way it was at the time that Jesus went and did this and made this happen. So we don't actually know what the Sheep Gate is. A lot of people have their idea of what they think the Sheep Gate is. Or some people have said, you know, this is what the Sheep Gate was. But to be honest, you can't go there today and see the Sheep Gate. We just know that it was by the Sheep Gate, and whatever the Sheep Gate was, I mean, maybe the Sheep Gate was a little gate for the sheep to go through. I mean, that very well could have been what it was. And that's what some people say it was. We don't really know what the Sheep Gate was because you can't go there and see it today. But by the Sheep Gate, there was a pool, okay? That's a little minimal detail. We don't really need to know that. We know that by there was a pool called in Hebrew Bethesda. Now you can mark my words, the pool of Bethesda was a well-known thing. People knew about it. People knew where it was. It was common. Nobody that studies this stuff out says, well, maybe that wasn't the pool of Bethesda. Like, there's not a question at where the pool of Bethesda was. Everybody's in agreement on it. Everybody says it was a real place. It was right there where they say it is. And at this pool, okay, let's keep reading. The pool of Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So you have this pool of Bethesda, and at the pool there's five different tiers or five levels of porches, and all over those porches are people that are sick and dying and can't walk and blind, and they have ailments. They're sick. They're diseased. Why are they gathering around the pool of Bethesda? Because they want healed. That was the idea behind it. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. I'm skipping down to verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to them, "Do you want to be made well?" Now we'll talk about that in a second, but listen, I skipped the second half of 3 and 4 for a specific reason. If you study out and you go back to the original, like the earliest manuscripts of the book of John, that's not in there. You don't read the second half of 3 and verse 4. And honestly, I don't know that, I don't think it is supposed to be in there. Look at what it says. Look at the second half of 3. It says, "Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, like I said, if you go back to the earliest manuscripts of John, that's not in there. It doesn't say anything about the water being stirred up and an angel coming down and being the one to stir the water up, and then the first person in gets healing from the magical angel power that touched the water. Now, if God wanted to do it that way, do I think He could do it that way? Yes. But I think if you go back and find the earliest writings of John and the fact that he leaves that out, maybe that's not the way God did it. Maybe that got added in there throughout the years and throughout the different scribes that copied it, and maybe, you know, in the margins or in a footnote, somebody was kind of making a note of how maybe they thought it worked or how they thought it happened, and that accidentally got mixed in there. Who knows how it got in there? I don't think it's supposed to be in there. And there's multiple reasons for that. I mean, when Jesus heals the man, he doesn't tell him to get in the water. If the way God has set it up was for an angel to come and stir it up and then a man gets in the water, maybe Jesus would have stayed along the patterns of the way God does things. I mean, they work in accordance with each other. We're going to see that today. And Jesus doesn't question or bring up anything about the water and this angel that comes down. Jesus never even mentions it. I'm just not sure that it's actually supposed to be in there. Now, I can give you like an idea of maybe how it worked. The pool of Bethesda had water that ran into it. And when that water would run into it, okay, what happens to a pool whenever fresh water now coming in? Or if anybody that has a swimming pool, your water goes out, it goes through your filter, and then when it comes in out of your filter, it shoots back into the pool as clean water. But that clean water coming back in makes ripples or bubbles or stirs up the water. And so what I think was happening is maybe as the new water or the fresh water would flow into the pool, these people would see the water get stirred up and they would think, this is the time when we're supposed to get in. Now listen, water being good for you or having healing effect really isn't that strange. There's people all over the place that go to like natural springs and hot springs. And, you know, there's places in the world where you can go to and you can soak in these things or mineral baths, and they do this stuff. And you know, it's supposed to be good for your skin or good for cuts or whatever the case may be. Well, I mean, maybe there was minerals in the water that flowed into the pool of Bethesda. And as it stirred up, the people got in, and then that was a good thing for them. That very well could have been what it is. I lean towards that direction. Not saying that God can't heal and God doesn't heal. We're going to look at how God does heal. But I'm just telling you, those aren't in the original manuscripts. But that's really not that important. Let's go now to 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. He's been sick for 38 years. He's laying by this pool on his bed, wants to get in because he thinks it'll heal him, or he thinks he'll have a chance of being healed from it, and he can never get in. Every time, well, let's read. Let's see what he says. Well, first, let's look at Jesus' answer, because this is amazing. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in the condition a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, the first time I read this, I was like, Jesus, that's kind of a dumb question. Like, who am I to question Jesus and the way he's going to approach somebody and he's going to talk to somebody? But if a guy's been sick for 38 years, or you know what, if a guy's been sick for 3 days, he probably wants to be made well. That's the way it works in life. Nobody likes being sick. Nobody likes having these diseases. And so Jesus walks up to a guy who's been sick for 38 years and he says, "Would you like to be made well?" I mean, that's a no-brainer. That's not a question that the guy needs to answer. Jesus surely already knows the answer to that. All the stuff that Jesus knows. It made me think of when I was a little bit younger. I rushed out and I bought a motorcycle. I was really excited to get this motorcycle. As soon as I was able to drive, I started looking and I found one. And this was an awesome motorcycle. I enjoyed it, but I wrecked it. I slammed it into a guardrail and it shot into 1,000 pieces and I rolled down the highway. And it wasn't the greatest days of motorcycle driving for me. And I can remember when that happened, I hit, I slid, bike was gone. I was a little bit sad about the fact that like that was never going to be able to be ridden again. At the same time as I was bleeding and a little bit dizzy. And I was walking up the street and I was like a little bit in a daze. And this kid behind me, he's coming down in his car, and he sees pieces everywhere and he sees me, and my clothes were a little tattered up. And he comes up beside me, he rolls his window down, and he says, "Did you take a spill there, bud?" Oh, and I remember I was so angry. Like, at first, I was just thinking, keep going. Like, don't say anything you're not supposed to, Jake. But what kind of question is that? Of course I took a spill. It's obvious. There's 1,000 pieces of motorcycle on the road, and I'm bleeding. Yes, I took a spill. He asked an obvious question, and it made me mad. And so when I read this the first time, I thought, Jesus is asking a pretty obvious question. Maybe it made this guy mad a little bit. But see, I don't think that's what he's doing. I think Jesus is smarter than that. I trust Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is he's approaching somebody and meeting them at where they'll have conversation with them. If somebody's been sick for 38 years, of course they want healed. But if you start a conversation out with, "Hey, would you like to be healed?" Don't you think you're definitely going to get a response from that person? Whether it's a, "Yeah, I'd like to, but 38 years has gone by and nothing's yet," you know, maybe that starts the conversation. Now they can begin to talk. Maybe it's, "Absolutely, I've been doing everything I can to try to get in this pool, but it's not working." But he's definitely meeting him at a place where he knows he'll be interested in, where he knows he'll respond, where he knows, you know what, on this guy's mind is healing because he's a sick man and he's laying beside a pool that he thinks will heal him. So he's definitely thinking about being healed from his ailment and from his ailment. And Jesus says, "I'll start my conversation with that." We can learn a lot from Jesus Christ and the way he does things. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." He says, I'm trying to get healed. That's why I'm here. But I can't get in the pool. Nobody will help me get in the pool. The water gets stirred up. And by the time I do get in, I can't get any of the nutrients from it. Or I'm not getting healed because, you know, I'm not getting in quick enough. Or whatever the case may be. He's not getting in the water and getting that healing. Look at Jesus' response. He says nothing about an angel. He says nothing about the water. He just looks at the man and he says, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Would you like to be healed? Yeah, I would like to be healed, but I can't get in the water. I can't seem to get there. People get there before me. It's not working for me. Jesus just says, you know what? Rise, take up your bed and walk. A man that hasn't walked for 38 years, a man that's been sick for 38 years and just that easy, rise, take up your bed and walk. That's the way Jesus Christ healed. Fully, completely, instantly. There wasn't a question. He didn't leave saying, listen, you're going to have a little bit of motion in your toes, and then that'll move to your ankle, and then eventually your legs will be able to walk. Just keep having faith. He said, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man arose, took up his bed, and he walked. Now listen, that takes us to the end of verse 8. And so far, this is an amazing story, because Jesus just healed somebody. And I don't know about you, but I can't heal somebody. I do know about you. You can't heal somebody either. Jesus is the only one that can heal somebody. And that's amazing. So the fact that he just did that, that's miraculous and that's a miracle. But miracles really aren't that out of the ordinary for Jesus, are they? I mean, when you study his life and when you look at the things that he's done, this isn't the first healing he's done. It's not the last healing that he's going to do. It's something that's common with Jesus. He became known as it. In fact, you go back to, in the next chapter, in chapter 6, it says a great multitude came and began to follow him because of the signs and the miracles and the wonders that he was doing. I mean, it's really not out of the ordinary for Jesus to heal somebody. So what's the big deal about this passage? It comes in the next verse. Well, the second half of verse 9, look at this. It says, and that day was the Sabbath. Okay, so now we've officially just got some good information, some good setup for this passage. Yes, Jesus healed somebody. Jesus heals people all the time. But Jesus healed this person on the Sabbath, which according to the Jews was not allowed. You don't work on the Sabbath. You don't heal people on the Sabbath. You don't pick up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. You don't do things on the Sabbath day. Now, why not? I mean, why isn't Jesus allowed to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, he is allowed to heal on the Sabbath day is the actual answer to that. He's about to tell them that. He's about to say, listen, I'm allowed to do whatever I want on the Sabbath day. I created the Sabbath day. But he's going to go through and he's going to explain that. Look at verse 10. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, said to the one who was fixed of his ailment, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, I love that verse. It's one of my favorite verses of this whole section. Because think about this. You have a man who's Jewish and who knows the Jewish laws, I'm sure. And Jesus comes and Jesus heals him. Now, Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, but this guy's not questioning it. I mean, he's like, if you can heal me, I don't care what day it is, heal me. That's probably his attitude. And he gets healed on the Sabbath day. Jesus doesn't say anything. He looks at him, he says, arise, take up your bed and walk. What's the man do? He obediently takes up his bed and walks. Now, what's it? It's illegal for him to pick up his bed and walk. It's the Sabbath day. Why is he moving his bed? But he didn't care about the laws at that point. He said, wait a minute, that guy's got some power. There's something about that guy that maybe is worth being obedient to or maybe is worth following. Okay, that's the attitude I want. But look at the attitude of the Pharisees. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? I mean, you'd think even as Pharisees, they're thinking in their mind, okay, if somebody has the power and the authority to heal somebody who's been sick for 38 years, and that guy tells him to take up his bed and walk, maybe we shouldn't be questioning whether he's taking up his bed and walking. Maybe we should be questioning why we don't allow people to take up their bed and walk. I mean, that guy seems to have more power and authority than we do. Maybe we should think about what he's saying. Listen, if somebody in here was sick, and somebody came in and they miraculously healed them. Now listen, I don't believe people can do that. But if God, okay, if we were back then, and God came in and miraculously healed somebody, just the way Jesus did here, I'm pretty sure if that went against my law, I'd be like, that was a miracle. That was miraculous. I would question my law as opposed to questioning the man. And that's what Jesus is setting up. He's setting up a scenario where they're about to question him because he broke the law. Okay, listen, Jesus broke their law on purpose. I love that. This whole setup, what we've been reading so far, is Jesus setting up the scenario to get to verse 17. To get to where he can make his bold claim. Let's keep reading. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus has withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now, I love that verse. Listen, you know how many people, how many people believe that, and there's this health and wealth gospel out there, and there's a section of Scripture that says, listen, if you just have enough faith, you can be healed. And listen, I believe that we should have faith. I believe that God can heal anybody that God wants to, and it works through us having faith. But did this guy have faith? I mean, it says he didn't even know who healed him. He didn't even know who Jesus was. In fact, read the conversation again. He's laying beside a pool, and he says, listen, I want in that water because I think I can get healed by getting in that water. He doesn't even make mention of who Jesus is or any faith in Jesus. In fact, he's thinking about the water. And Jesus says, rise, take your bed and walk. I mean, he healed him, and this guy didn't even have any faith. He didn't know who he was. Jesus heals whoever Jesus wants to heal. Jesus does whatever Jesus wants to do. That's the setup that's being taken place here. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. 14. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." He says, listen, it doesn't do you any good to be healed if you're going to live in your sin. You've been healed, and that seems like a great thing. And you know what? You think it was bad living for 38 years in your ailment? Try eternity in a place called hell. Go and sin no more, or else something worse comes upon you. Then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And look at 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Okay, now you have the setup. 16 verses that set up our scenario. Jesus Christ comes to the pool of Bethesda. He heals a man on the Sabbath day on purpose so that the Jews will come and question his healing of the man on the Sabbath. Why would you heal him on the Sabbath and break our law? And when they question, then Jesus can make this bold claim that requires a response. That's what we're going to look at today really quickly. We're going to go through those passages from 17 to 24. But listen, I need you to understand something. Why would Jesus... Look at the end of 16 with me. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted him and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, yes, Jesus broke their law of doing something on the Sabbath day. But does that sound like it should require death? No, it really doesn't. And to be honest, according to their law, they probably wouldn't have been able to kill Jesus because of that. Okay, they were upset with Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus, it says in 16. But, I mean, when they would have gone to court, okay, just like in the, you see the trials of Jesus, they had to go through these court systems and go through, you know, the law, the higher-ups. They would have taken this to the higher-ups, and the higher-ups would have been like, what do you mean? He healed somebody? He did something good for somebody on the Sabbath day? I understand that's breaking your law, but that doesn't require death. So they would have maybe thrown him in prison, or I don't know what they would have done. You study out their law, but he wouldn't have died for that. They're not at a place where they have any legal grounds to kill him at this point. Now, I find it interesting because 16, they want to kill him, but they really have no grounds to. So 17, Jesus basically gives them grounds to. He says, I'm God. And when he claims to be God, now they can try him under blaspheme. You're a blasphemer. You claim to be God when you're not, and that is punishable by death. They can take that through the court system, and they can put him to death because of that one. Now, why would Jesus make this bold claim and claim to be God, knowing that they want to kill him, and knowing that this is just going to give them reason to kill him? It's just going to give them something that they can go off of. I wrote down four reasons for you. Why does Jesus reveal himself knowing that they will try to kill him? Number one, because no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. Jesus says this in John chapter 10, verse 18. Listen, Jesus said, I can proclaim to be whoever I want to be. You guys can want to kill me all you want, but you don't get to kill me until I lay my life down and let you kill me. No man takes my life from me. Jesus says, I'm not a martyr, I'm a sacrifice. I'm coming and I'm giving it up. It's whenever I decide my time is, then I'll let it happen. Do you realize that they try to capture Jesus 10 times throughout as this is going on? Throughout this book, 10 times they try to capture Jesus and kill him. You know how many times it works? 0 out of those 10, but there's an 11th time. And that 11th time does work. They crucify him. You know why the 11th time worked? Because it was time. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. It was time for him to lay it down. It's number two, the second reason. Because Jesus came to die. That was the whole point of it. He came here with a mission. He came here with a plan. He came here for a reason. And the reason was so that he could live a perfect, sinless life, and then he could go to the cross and he could hang on that cross and he could die and shed his blood for you and for me. He had to die. If he wasn't going to die, there was no point in him leaving heaven. He came here for that specific purpose. So he sets in motion the plan. He gives them a reason. Listen, I have to die. He says, so I'll give them a reason to want to kill me and a reason that they can kill me. But they can't do that until I'm ready to let them, until the time has come. But he says, I'm setting the plan in motion. He proclaims it boldly before him, knowing that that's what they'll try him for eventually. Jesus Christ. Three, some may listen and believe. I believe that as he's speaking to this crowd and he boldly proclaims to be God, like we're going to look at, some of the people that are there in that crowd maybe are thinking, you know what, all the stuff that this guy does, I mean, he just healed a guy. He seems pretty powerful. Maybe he is God. And some of them can actually believe and choose the right choice. And now, because, you know, the Bible says if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. And maybe some of those people would actually believe that now they can live and spend eternity with a changed life, okay? They're no longer the same human being. And it's worth it. He says, listen, if I can proclaim it and somebody believes it, it's worth proclaiming. So he stands before these people and he proclaims it. And number four, knowing that the truth makes man responsible. Jesus Christ stands before them and he boldly proclaims the truth and he tells them who he is. And by telling them who he is, now they are responsible. Listen, we're doing the same thing today. I'm going to tell you who Jesus Christ is. And it's up to you to make the decision. You're responsible after that. For how you're going to respond to that, for if you're going to make him Lord, or if you're going to call him God, or if you're going to say he's a blasphemer and say he was, you know, no good. Once you hear the information, you have to decide what to do with it. And listen, everything in life's that way. You watch the weather and it says, listen, there's a crazy storm coming and the roads are going to be icy. You shouldn't be out there and drive. Okay, you've now got the information. You can decide if you're going to drive or if you're not going to drive. It's up to you. The information informs you, then you decide what you do with the information. Okay, Jesus does the same thing. He informs them. He says, listen, I'm God. And I'm not going to say it in such a way that tricks you. I'm going to give it to you real clear. I'm God. Now you decide what to do with that. And that's why I believe he comes and he makes this bold claim. Let's begin to look at it, okay? Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 17. And I'm going to give you a few reasons of why Jesus is equal with God. We're looking at this claim that he makes. And the first one is that Jesus claims to be equal with God in person. He looks at these Jews that are saying, why are you healing somebody on the Sabbath day? Who do you think you are? And he says, listen, I'm equal with God in the person that I am. And that comes from verse 17 and verse 18. 18 confirms what he's saying in verse 17. Look at 17 with me. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Okay, now that's Jesus claiming to be God. And you say, that's not as bold as you make it sound, Jake. Yes, it is. Listen to what he's saying. Okay, listen to what they're accusing him, first of all. How dare you do work on the Sabbath? Why are you healing on the Sabbath? You can't do work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, wait a minute, my Father has been working until now. My Father's worked every day up until now. And so therefore, I have been working every day up until now. He says, you guys might take the Sabbaths off. You guys might not do any work on the Sabbath, but the Father works on the Sabbath. And because the Father works on the Sabbath, I, His Son, work on the Sabbath. God doesn't take a break. God doesn't take the Sabbath day off. That was the Jews had that law. Okay, and first of all, the Sabbath was for us. We need breaks, don't we? We can't go forever. Eventually, you need time to rest, and you need a day to recharge, and you need to listen, when I work construction, there's days where I miss that job because I was in much better shape, but When I worked construction, one of my jobs was I was the one that had to carry pretty much everything upstairs. Like when we were drywalling, I did some of the drywalling, but when we ran out of drywall, it was like, Jake, go get more drywall. So I would put some pieces of drywall up on my shoulder and on my back, and I'd carry it up the steps, and I'd get it up there to the second floor where they could drywall. And you know what? When we were roofing or when we had to put a floor in, guess who got to take all the plywood and all the 2x4s? And I was the one that got to throw all that up there. I had to carry it up there. And I mean, I was like the mule. It was a hard job. And listen, I enjoyed it. It wasn't a bad thing. I was, like I said, I was getting in good shape. But come like Friday, after I did that like 4 or 5 days a week, my muscles were sore. My body was tired. I needed a break. Now, there were days where I'd push through and maybe work an overtime or whatever, but I mean, I needed a break. There were times where my body just needed to rest because I'm a fallible being that needs that. Listen, as a pastor, I love this job. This job's hard, but not hard like that one. It's a completely different type of job. My muscles don't really get sore. My mind sometimes gets a little bit sore. But I need a break sometimes. I mean, I love doing this and I love what I do, but it's important for a pastor every once in a while to say, listen, I got to take a breather. I got to take a day. I got to just, you know, pray some things out. I need to have somebody else take over or deal with phone calls or, I mean, take some time to themselves. That's important. And whatever your job is, it's important too. We all need a break at some point. But you see, God doesn't. That's what He put the Sabbath for us. Because He knew we would need a break. Okay, you go back to creation. In Genesis chapter 1, how many days did it take God to create the whole world? 6 days, that's right. How many days are in a week? 7. He put an extra one in there. It says on the 7th day, God rested. Now God is resting. God puts that 7th day in there for us because we need a day of rest. God doesn't need a day of rest. When it says that God rested, it doesn't mean that God stopped doing all of His work. He stopped. He didn't do any creation work on the 7th day. But He certainly didn't stop doing all of His work, did He? In Colossians, it tells us that Jesus Christ holds everything together. And then through Him, all things consist. I mean, He certainly doesn't stop doing that on the 7th day. Because if He stops holding everything together, guess what? It falls apart. The Bible tells us that His mercies are new every morning. He doesn't stop that work. On the Sabbath, He doesn't not give us new mercies. And guess what? I'm so thankful for that. His grace is new every single day. And we need His grace anew every single day. So He can't stop. God doesn't stop His work on the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's coming to them saying, listen, you guys have a law that you can't do any work on the Sabbath. But He says, my Father has been working every day until now. He doesn't stop. He doesn't take a break. He continues to work. And I have been working as well. Every day up until now. Now by calling Him His Father, He made it crystal clear to them that, listen, I'm God. I don't need a break. I don't take breaks. And they got it. Look at 18. 18 is what confirms that they get it. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Him equal with God. Listen, after reading verse 18 and seeing the Jews' response, okay, they're saying, He just made Himself equal with God. Is there any question at what Jesus was claiming? No. Jesus was claiming to be God. The ones that He's talking to absolutely got it. They sought to kill Him more, not only because He broke the law of the Sabbath, but now He claimed blasphemy. He claimed to be God. They got it. And I think Jesus is probably standing there thinking, all right, they got it. I said it clearly. They're confirming it. They're saying, listen, this man has claimed to be God. Now, that's a pretty crazy claim. If Jesus wasn't God, don't you think He'd... And, you know, for the people that say He never claimed to be God, He never boldly said that. After Jesus makes this statement and they come out and they say, well, He's claiming to be God. You know, this man's committed blasphemy. He said that God is His Father, making Him His Son, making Him equal with God. You'd think Jesus would come out, if He didn't mean that, if He never made that bold claim, He'd come out and be like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's a bold claim. I wasn't saying that. But He doesn't do that. He goes on and He adds to it because He is God. He wants them to know that He's God. He's trying to get that across. He is equal with God in person. They're the same. Let's look at another one. Jesus is equal with God in His work. So He was equal with God in person. He's also equal with God in work. And look at verse 19. This is where this comes from. 19 and 20. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel." Now Jesus comes and He says, listen, not only am I equal with God in person in the same way that God works every single day and has been working every day until now, I've been working every day until now because I am God, I'm the same person as Him. But He comes and He says, I am equal with God in works, in the things that I choose to do. He says, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus is saying, listen, why did I heal on the Sabbath? You want an answer to your question? Because I do what God does. I do what God reveals to me to do. Me and God think the same, because I am God. So when God thinks something and wants something, He reveals it to me, and I think something and want something because we think the same way. We're the same person. We're the same person, but we're different people, okay? That's the Holy Trinity. There's three in one. God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They're three people with distinct individual jobs, but they're one person at the same time. That is impossible for you to understand. Your brain is not supposed to be able to fully comprehend that. So don't even try. But by faith, okay, this is necessary in the life of a Christian. You have to take some things by faith. And by faith, you have to believe that Jesus is separate from the Father God, but is also one and the same with the Father God. So when Jesus says, when the Father reveals something to me, yes, the Father thinks something, it means Jesus thinks something. The Father reveals it to Him because they're the same. They think the same. Jesus wouldn't want to heal somebody that God wouldn't want healed. Jesus wouldn't look at the guy at the pool of Bethesda and think, I can't heal this person. I want to heal him, but I can't because God the Father wouldn't want that. That doesn't work that way. Jesus and God the Father think the exact same way. And so when Jesus does a work, when Jesus does something good, which He did a lot of things good, He did a lot of great works. Read through the Gospels and see that. Every one that He does was wanted by God, was the doing of God. He is God. Me and the Father are the same in our works. He continues, look at 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. That's an important. The word for love there is phileo. Phileo. Okay, and that's not normally the word that is used for love when you're talking about the way God loves Jesus or Jesus loves God. The love in between them. That's not normally the one that you have used. And what it translates out to, it's an affection. And it's saying God the Father has an affection for God the Son. You could translate that word love that way. So let's read it that way. For the Father has an affection for the Son and shows Him the things that He Himself does. He says He cares about Him enough. He looks at Him and values the Son enough. They're the same person. He values Him and upholds Him enough that He shows Him the things that He wants done, that He shows Him the works, that He shows Him the stuff that you and I maybe don't get to see. And He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. He says, listen, the works that you've seen so far, there's more coming. You're gonna marvel at Him because I'm not done yet. Because God wants to show you more, and because God wants to show you more, I want to show you more because we're the same in our works. We're equal in our works, so you're going to see more. Equal with God in person, equal with God in His works. Let's go to another one. Jesus Christ is equal with God in power, and He claims to be. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life. Equal with God in power. Listen, who can give life? God can. God's the only one that can create life. Go back to Genesis. He created everything. He created it in 6 days. He spoke it into existence. God creates life. From that point on, things have formed, or things have come from that state. Okay, for instance, if a man and a woman get together, hopefully they're married, but if they get together and they do certain things, they have a child, right? Did they create the life? No, God creates the life. God takes and puts the things that are supposed to be together to create life. I'm not going to go through and give you the science lesson on it right now. But that's the way it works. God creates it, not those people. They're using things that were created by God to have something else formed. Okay, that's where you could talk to like a scientist that says, well, no, I've created life. I've mixed this with this and this petri dish and it's come alive and started to move. And you say, wait a minute, where did you get this and where did you get this to mix it together? I mean, those had to come from somewhere. Somebody had to create those and make those. Only God can create life. And Jesus is saying here in this passage, look at it. He says, for the Father raises the dead, gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life. The same way that God the Father can give life, the same way that you believe God is the orchestrator and the creator and the giver of life, is the same way that I, the Son, am the orchestrator and the giver of life. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, there is some controversy over this passage, which isn't even controversy in my opinion, but there's some really well-known good Bible teachers that disagree on this. They come in and they say, what is Jesus talking about when he says the resurrection and when he says the life that he gives? I've read some really good commentaries by some really credible people that would say the resurrection that he's talking about is a physical, bodily resurrection where he literally takes somebody that's dead and has the power to raise them up. Does Jesus have the power to do that? Yeah. In fact, in a few short chapters, he's going to go and there's just going to be this guy named Lazarus who's dead, and Jesus is going to literally raise his body from the dead. So yeah, I believe that Jesus has the power to do that. But then there's others that say, when you read this section and you look at it, he's not talking about like physical body resurrection. He's talking about spiritual resurrection. Jesus has the power to give spiritual resurrection that's necessary to take place in the life of individuals and people. And listen, do I believe Jesus has the power to do that? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I've experienced it in my life. I've experienced both because he gave me physical life. I just don't remember that. That was back before I was, you know, capable of knowing things and what happened in my life. And now I can remember my spiritual resurrection when that took place. When I came to an understanding of who Jesus Christ was and I was made new. Now, does Jesus Christ have the power for both of them? Yes. Do I think it matters which one he's talking about here? No, I don't. What's the difference? Either way, he has the power to give it. He is equal with God in his power, as in Jesus can give life. And listen, he does. He proves it in a few short chapters. Let's look at another one. Same passage. He's equal with God in will. It says, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. Who's the Son allowed to give life to? Whoever he wants to give life to. It says whom he wills. So who's the Son allowed to heal on the Sabbath day by the pool of Bethesda? Whoever he wants to. Because God's allowed to heal whoever he wants to, and you got nobody would question that. If God the Father does it, guess what? God the Son, me, Jesus, I'm allowed to do it the same way. That's what he's saying to them. I heal according to my will. I give life according to my will. I give spiritual life according to my will. I give physical life according to my will. I am allowed to do whatever I want. I'm God. That's a bold statement. It's recognized as a bold statement. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm equal with God in will. Whatever God wants, God can do. Jesus is saying, whatever I want, I can do. Who are you to question me? I'm God. Amazing statement. Such a bold claim. He goes on. 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So Jesus looks at him and he says, listen, not only am I equal with God in person, not only am I equal with God in his work, not only am I equal with God in his power, not only am I equal with God in his will, but I'm equal with God in his judgment. He says, I can make judgment. You think that God judges you? God has given all authority of judgment over to me, the Son. He says, you think if you fear God in that way, you should think and fear me in that way, because we're the same. He's given me the authority and the power to do that. I think like Him. I am Him. I've been given the authority to pass judgment. He says, so don't question me. Just listen, I'm telling you who I am. Make the right decision. I'm equal with God on so many levels, on every level. And then last but not least, he says, I'm equal with God in honor. Look at verse 23. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son... It gets really bold here. I love this part. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now back up to verse 17 really quick. Jesus says, My Father has been working till now. He claims that God is His Father, and they emphasize in 18 that He is the Son. Now you get down here and He says, He who does not honor the Son, me, the one that you guys confess with your mouth, you came to an understanding that I'm claiming to be the Son. You said that. If you don't honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. In other words, Jesus looks at this group of Jews and He says, if you're not willing to honor me, you can't honor the Father God. Because I and the Father are one. He says that multiple times as you go through John. You can't serve God if you're not willing to serve Jesus. Just like you can't serve Jesus if you're not willing to serve God. They're the same person. They're equal. They're one. Jesus deserves all the glory that God does. Jesus will get all the glory that God does. Jesus Christ is God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no question to it. He has boldly proclaimed Himself to be God. He's confessed it before them. He hasn't hidden it. He didn't give it to them in some way that would trick them so that they have some form of excuse to say, I didn't know what He was saying. He boldly says it. Equal with God in person, equal with God in work, equal with God in power, equal with God in will, equal with God in judgment, and equal with God in honor. He says, I am God. And He left them with the responsibility of now choosing what they would do with it. Listen, once you hear, okay, Jesus is God. Now, Jesus claims to be God. I believe Jesus is God. I'm telling you, Jesus said He's God. Which leaves us with two options. Jesus is either God or a blasphemer. Like we already said, if He's a blasphemer, He's an antichrist. Somebody who blasphemed, claims the name and is not actually it, is against God. So He's either God or anti-God, antichrist. Blasphemer. The Jews chose blasphemer. You know the story, you know the history. They chose blasphemer. They captured Him, they put Him through trial, and they crucified Him because of it. I choose God. What do you choose? Jesus claimed who He was. He put the ball in our courts. It's up to us. You make the decision. Is He God or is He a liar? I think He's God. And listen, you can't choose God without your life being changed. If you say, listen, I believe it. Jesus is who He says He is. Jesus is God. And you really mean that? There's going to be change that takes place in your life. The Bible says you'll know they're Christians by their fruit. Your actions are going to change. You no longer will be living for you, but you'll want to live for that God. That amazing God that we just described. If you believe He is who He says He is, why would you want to live for you when you could live for Him? Why would you want your will and what you want whenever you could know that He's got you and you should long for His? Your life will look different if you truly believe God. If you choose blasphemer and you die in that state, listen, you will spend eternity in a place called hell, a real place. Jesus presented the information and He leaves us with a choice. Choose this day who you will serve. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your Word, which God is so clear. When we look at it, we can't deny that Jesus Christ claimed to be God, that Jesus Christ was God. God, He didn't try to trick us. He didn't make it so confusing that we couldn't understand it. He just simply declared it, God. And by declaring it, He's made us responsible. So I thank You for each and every person that made it here to North Street Christian Church today. I thank You for Your Word and the way they were able to hear from it. God, I'm not a very smart man, so I don't have to tell them anything. I can just go to Your Word and say, look, this is what Jesus said. Let's look at it. But God, that's what makes them responsible. I choose that You're God, and I choose to follow You as God. I pray that the people in this room today would make the right decision, and they would relentlessly pursue Jesus Christ because He is God. In Your name I pray. Amen.